Book of Romans, chapter 5. We're going to again read, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to read down through verse 10, although the concentration of our focus this morning will be verses 9 and 10. And this will conclude, at least until chapter 8, our dealing with this understanding of suffering and trial in this life. In chapter 8, excuse me, we'll pick that right back up again at the latter part of that chapter. But until then, Paul's going to delay any further discussion of our rejoicing in the midst of this until then. Romans chapter 5, excuse me, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. More and more, I'm beginning to look on people as I walk in the mall or as I drive in the car, or whether I'm out running or whether I'm with my neighbors or even in my own home, and definitely in here. I'm more and more renewing myself to look upon people as vessels of glory. And those vessels either have that glory or lack that glory. And so in the people of God, what I'm looking for is the evidences of the glory of God, because it is in those evidences that I can delight and glorify God in. And yet when you walk out in the masses of human beings that are out there, think of the New York mission trip that just got back and the numbers of people that were just surrounding them and crossing their paths at all times, you sit back and wonder how many of these vessels of clay possess the living wealth of God in their soul. And as you look at it from that perspective, what it does is it generates in you even greater desires to proclaim that grace and that knowledge through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's supposed to happen. That's what we've been looking at here in this book of Romans. We've been seeing that all have sinned and lack the glory of God, and yet when a man is regenerated, the glory of God is renewed, rebirth inside that person. And so now the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ is now in them, and is to be worked out and matured and conformed into the very image. As your image is sharpened through the pages of your Bible, illumined to the glory of Christ, as that image is sharpened, then the outworking of that image becomes sharpened, both back to God and to our fellow man. It is one of our goals is to strengthen and perhaps bring back into a restoration into our hearts confidence in the gospel. And brethren, there is no other hope outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in music, as important as that may be. Our hope of salvation cannot rest in any other thing or avenue other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I, for one, am glad that it's that way, because it is by that means that the door of salvation is open to everybody. No matter what the ethnicity, no matter what the economic level, no matter what the educational level is, the salvation of God through His Son is open unto all and in all by faith in His dear Son. Now, once that justification has occurred, there will be, or better yet, if I was going to strengthen it in terminology that would stand up in the courts of man, there shall be evidences of that life. God lives, and there is no such thing as God being in a person without God living in that person and changing them. Those evidences, among many, are given to us in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, that we have peace with God in verse 1. Secondly, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Thirdly, verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We become an exaltation people, an exalting people in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we carry out that exaltation and that happiness, enjoying and delight in God, even not just in the times of prosperity, but even in the times of suffering. And then verse 11, we have a joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This glory of God, this gospel of glory, is delivering every believer unto an unashamed assurance that he will stand before God in love through Jesus Christ. And He wants every one of us to have that assurance, and that assurance is built upon, verse 3, in our tribulations. It is those tribulations that make us knowledgeable sufferers in our pressures of life. We, in those tribulations, stay under. We have patience, verse 3. We endure. And in our endurance, we see the glory of God being worked out through us, and that gives to us an approvingness. It shows to us in our eyes that we have the genuine article that the New Testament is talking about, because the New Testament also talks about that there are many that are going to be deceived. And my friend, you do not want to be deceived in that day. And as you see God's salvation working in you and through you, it is a glory to God, it is an exaltation to God, it is an approvingness that we see, and that approvingness, after testing, gives to us, verse 4, a greater confident expectation in the fulfillment of the promises of God. And that greater expectation causes us to become more bold. More bold in opening our mouths. More bold in proclaiming the promises of God. More assured in our own salvation and our standing before God. And when a church begins to pulse in this, then the church itself becomes more aggressive in proclaiming the glory of God in Jesus Christ, because they know that salvation is genuine. It is the real thing operating in that New Testament church. Now, all of this exaltation occurs because, verse 5, the Lord sustains us. The love of God streams of His glory through His Spirit right into our hearts. Verse 5, when it says, because, here's the reason why this process occurs, because the love of God is poured out or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That love of God suffuses itself. It permeates our body, our soul, and our spirit. It just overwhelms us with the love that God has given to us. And that streaming of His glory, of the love of God in His Spirit, comes into our heart and it has an effect on us. We saw one of these effects last Lord's Day. And we saw that in verses 6 through 10 when we read terms like this. Look in verse 6. For when we were yet, here's the first one, without strength. You remember those days when the power of God was not operating in your life, when you were lost in your sin and you were without strength. You were unable to obey God. You were unable to save yourself. You were unable to deliver yourself from the trial. You could not escape sin. You could not escape death or Satan or the power of this world or please God in any shape, fashion, or form. You had no power to do that. You remember that? You remember those days? You were without strength. The love of God reminds you of this. Secondly, in verse 6, here's another term when it says, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Folks, when we were in our sin, we lacked the glory of God. And because we lacked the glory of God, there was no way that we could be godly. We were unlike God in everything we thought, everything we did, every motion that occurred within our flesh, every action and deed that we did. It all bore no representation of God. Even in our thought life, our thoughts were not like God's at all. They were dark. Vain. We were ungodly. We hated God. Remember those days? So we were without strength. And when the love of God is poured out into our soul, He begins to remind us of these things, of our being without strength, of our being ungodly. Now look at verse 8. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet what? You remember the outworking of your flesh that you were enslaved to, that you lived your life completely and totally for the motions of the desires that were going on, that were flowing out of your heart and life and flesh. That's what you live for. People want to win a sports game because they enjoy the feeling they get when they win. Has nothing to do with the fact that of the score or anything else. It is so they can experience the reward of the feeling inside of them and the recognition that comes from that. You remember those days when you lived that way? We were sinners. And in verse 10, for if when we were what? Enemies. Now that's not preached much today. Folks, God is angry with the wicked every day. You believe that? God is not properly disposed to lost people. And lost people are not properly disposed to God. They are God's enemy. If you would talk to a neighbor out here and if you would ask them, are you the enemy of God? Guess what they would say? They would say, absolutely not. How ignorant we are. We were enemies. We were actively hostile and opposed to God. And folks, you can see that today. As long as you leave people alone and you don't press the demands of the Scripture upon them, but the moment you press the demands of Scripture, what you begin to see come out of them as they are pressured You will hear self-justifications. And if you really press it to where they can't justify themselves, they actually will get mad at you. I was witnessing to a person last week and got to a place and I made a statement and I almost thought the person was going to come out of their seat and come after me. You say, did it scare you? No, that's the way lost people are. They are enemies against God. And do you remember that day when you were that way? But folks, even as believing people, not only will the love of God by His Spirit remind you of who you were before you got saved, it will remind you that apart from Him, you have the remnants of those same things in your flesh. He will show you that you are without strength. Isn't that what Paul said? He appealed to the Lord three times that He would remove this thorn in the flesh. And God said unto him, My grace is sufficient, for My strength is perfected in your weakness. See, the thorn in the flesh weakened Paul. And folks, when we get under trial and pressure and we begin to be squeezed, what comes out of us many times is ungodliness. Think about the Lamb of God. Do you hear any complaining from the Lamb of God? Yes or no? Do you hear any murmuring from the Lamb of God? Yes or no? Do you hear Him trying to change and manipulate the circumstances so that He could escape being put on the cross? Do you see anything like that? Yes or no? No. When we get under trial and pressure, the Holy Spirit will love you by reminding you that you are without strength, and He will remind you that you are ungodly in many areas of your life. And you will end up confessing sin, and you will be grieved, and you will groan in your body because of the outworking of that flesh and the hatred of the motions of sin in your heart. And you will feel, if that pressure gets long and really weighted, you will actually feel a hostility toward God. And you will say to yourself as a believer, I wasn't even aware that was there. And that would be an expression of that old man that is an enemy toward God. In other words, folks, the Holy Spirit, when He pours out His love upon you, is going to humble you. Now, I want to show you something here in your Bibles. I've done this a couple of times in the 8 years that I've been here, but it's been such a big help to me that I think I want to bring it back to our attention. I want to show you something here about the apostle, and I want you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, and I want you to go to chapter 15. This is not original with me. I actually heard this very early in my Christian walk, and it made such an impression with me that I forever kept it in the forefront of my mind. It was a big help to me at the time. But if you would take the Pauline epistles and you would date them, you would find that the book of 1 Corinthians, now I may be off a couple of years just depending on the chronology, but you would find that that book was written somewhere around the time of 55 A.D. And I want to show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want you to look in verse 9, and I want us to see the way Paul saw himself around 55 A.D. when he wrote the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle. He says, For I am the what? The least of the apostles. That I am not meet to be called an apostle. So as Paul looked out on people around him, and he gave thought about the humanity that is out there. He looked at those men, even though he suffered more, perhaps, than the other men, and he definitely had more revelations given to him than those other men. When he looked at those other 11 apostles, he saw himself where? Number one, he saw him as the least of the apostles. And folks, this is inspired. This is not something that he's just presenting to us to make us feel good. He really saw himself that way. Now I want to go further into his ministry. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. The book of Ephesians, again, depending on your chronology, was written around 60 AD, about 5 years later. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 8, Paul is talking about the mystery of the wonders of the gospel, a mystery that has been revealed. And he says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least, not of the apostles, but of," he didn't even say the saints, it's all the saints. Now, folks, that's amazing because that would place him, as it were, last, even when it came to thinking about the Corinthians that were very carnal and very messed up. Paul said, when I look at myself, I see myself, oh, about 5 years ago perhaps, I had this thought, I'm less than all the apostles, but now 5 years later, has he moved higher in his understanding of himself, of his pride of himself, that he was somebody, or did he go lower? Do you think he experienced more of the love of God in those 5 years? And he was humbled. If we turn to the book of 1 Timothy and look in chapter 1, the book of 1 Timothy was written around approximately, again, 65 AD, so we've moved another 5 years approximately. And what we have here in 1 Timothy, this was written, again, toward the latter years of his ministry. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the preeminent sinner." I am what? I am chief. Do you think that way about yourself? I would dare say that most of us would say to ourselves that we're not as bad as somebody else. But brethren, when the love of God pours out in our heart the knowledge of God so that we might be strengthened and rejoice in tribulation also in the hope of the glory of God, what happens is our sight of ourself is abased. So that I might say one year, you know, I'm just less than all the other preachers that are out there. But as the love of God really works and grows and manifests itself in my soul, I might even get to the place where I say, you know, I'm the least of all the saints. But Paul could actually say, couldn't he, toward the end of his days, I am the chief of... That's an amazing thing. This is a man who really understood the love of God. And that love of God worked in him a goodness that would abase him so that he could see properly the love of God in its exaltation. And what we have here, then, first of all, is that the effect of the love of God poured out in our soul is that we will be humbled. If you know of a believer who is growing in the grace and knowledge of God, then you would know a believer that is seeing himself lower and lower as he grows in a higher knowledge of who Jesus is. Otherwise, it is not true growth. But folks, secondly, this love will manifest itself to you in the midst of trial. Its effect is to abase you. Its manifestation is to show you that love of God. And it is that showing that we rejoice in. Let's look at it. It says in verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us, for, now here's how it's evidenced and affected in our walk in tribulation, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ what? He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, or He manifests, or He evidences His love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So folks, what is the specific revelation that you and I need to come to a fuller understanding of to experience the love of God inside of us? What aspect of the revelation? We need to look at His what? At His death and what it accomplished. And he goes on, verse 10, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Folks, it is His death that we are to look at and to examine. Now, people's response to this type of preaching is different in a person that does not have the Spirit of God versus someone who does have the Spirit of God. Now hold your place here, and I want you to go back to John chapter 3, and I'm just going to use this as a foundation to make some contrast. In John chapter 3, in verse 19, the Bible says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." Their deeds are evil, and the problem with their deeds being evil is that they do what to darkness? They love it. Verse 20. "For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light." Why do lost people hate God and avoid God and suppress God? Because if they let God into their life, verse 20, the light of God is going to show forth the evilness of their deeds, and they will be reproved or rebuked. Verse 21, "But he that doeth truth comes to the light." Why? That his deeds may be what? Manifest, not so that he can pat himself on the back, but that his deeds might be made manifest, that his deeds are wrought in God. God is the one that is doing this in his soul. Folks, when it comes to trial in people's life, that pressure that the Lord allows to strengthen, to humble, to cause a believer to exalt in Him, does something completely different to a lost person. A saved person, let's look at Romans 5, look at verse 3. A saved person ultimately does what in his tribulations? Tell me. He glories in it. That glory will be according to maturity. But there will be a rejoicing in the ministry of weakness in a believer's life. Lost people detest this type of ministry in their life. They detest it. They do not want to be humbled. They do not want to be abased. They do not want to see that they are weak and ungodly and sinners and hostile and enemies against God. They don't want to see that at all. And they run from it because they hate it. Secondly, in a saved person, will come to understand that the worse that he really sees himself to be, the more wonderful the love of God becomes. Isn't that true, believer? You know, you probably thought when you first got saved that maybe, you know, God would bless you because you were such a great Christian. And then you started mature, and now you rejoice because God blesses you because you're not a great Christian. That's His mercy. Lost people say something like this: why is that preacher always telling us we're sinners? Why is he always telling me I'm bad? I don't feel good when I leave that service. They resist the ministry. And folks, they won't see the love of God until they're what? They're humbled. In a saved person, they will rejoice in being saved from such depths of sin. The deeper they see themselves as having been, the greater the pit, the greater the height that God has to reach down and pull them up. Lost people, well, I don't know why we need him to preach. All he ever preaches to us is the gospel. We need a relevant preacher, one that's going to meet my needs, one that's going to make me feel comfortable, help me get through my job, help me get through my family life. We need somebody, we need a practical preacher, not all this theology. They're really missing the boat, aren't they? A saved person, ultimately in their trial, comes to the light. It's the only source of comfort. A lost person, he doesn't come to the light. He won't open his Bible. He won't look at it. I tell you what, folks, if I'm in the hospital, if I'm in a car wreck, and I'm in a coma, my wife knows this, and I can't think or speak, you better make sure there's a Bible in my room and a tape player and the Word of God going. I want to hear it. There's no comfort outside of that revelation. You say, well, if you're in a coma, then you won't be able to hear it. People in a coma many times can hear. You say, well, it's going to bother my neighbor. Bother them! Can I be strong about that? They might get saved. Saved people come to the light. They know the Bible, the written Word, the expression of the living Word is their source of consolation and comfort. They come to it. They don't avoid it. A saved person looks in the midst of their trial to see the glory of God being manifested in their life. That's what they live for. This approvingness in their life. Lost people, they don't want their deeds corrected. In other words, they don't want to be saved. I don't always like the correction. I have been corrected severely. I have been scourged before in my Christian life. But all the beauty of those who have been exercised thereby. A saved person will agonize in the trial to gain a persuasion that God loves them. You know, folks, we can just about endure anything if we know God loves us. Lost people, they will blame the trial. Well, I wouldn't be so ungodly if this trial hadn't come up in my life. Well, I wouldn't have responded that way unless you had done this to me. Well, I wouldn't have chewed you out except you got mad at me. They blame the trial. But folks, Christians understand this truth. Now please listen. If you would get this truth under your belt, it would revolutionize the way you see things. Folks, the trial doesn't make you sin. Did you hear that? The trial does not make you sin. The trial is showing you you're a sinner. You're responding to that trial in a sinful way. The trial shows you your sinfulness, but you are the one that is responding that ungodly way. The trial isn't making you do it. If that was the case, brethren, then Jesus would have been a sinner. If trials make you sin, He would have what? But He didn't. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without what? The trial doesn't make you sin. You sin because you have a nature inside of you, even as a believing person. You have the flesh that is inside of you that is anti-God. And when you see those motions working, then you thank God He saved you. And He's going to save you completely from the very presence of that in your life. No circumstance out there puts you in a position where your only recourse is to sin. There is no temptation that is overtaking you but such as is common to man. But God will provide what? A way. Your trial doesn't make you angry. Your trial doesn't make you ugly to people. Your trial doesn't make you murmur. Your trial doesn't make you complain. You murmur, complain, get angry, and are ugly to people because you're ugly. I can't tell you the number of times that I've said to my family, you know the reason why I just did what I did? Because I'm unloving. I'm not loving my family like Christ commands me to love. I'm without strength, and it makes me go to the Lord and see His love live and change me and conform me into His image so that I'll be more loving. So the next time that that circumstance comes up to that measure and to that degree, that I will respond in patience and kindness. Folks, that's being saved. The preacher doesn't make you sin. Your spouse doesn't make you sin. President Obama doesn't make you sin. President Bush didn't make you sin. You and I sin because we're sinners. That's why we sin. And if you and I would get that under our belt, then what it would help us do is to grow by the grace of God and to receive the love of God into our souls so that we can be conformed into His image and stop blaming everything outside of us. And what it would happen is that you would be abased in your sight. And you would lift your eyes up to Calvary, and it would magnify His love to you. Jesus loved you when you were ungodly, when you were His enemy. He died for you. Is that love? Tell me. All right, now let me ask you, how difficult is it to love your enemy? Some of us have difficulty loving our friends. Fellow believers. But how about your enemy? Can you love an adulterer? Can you love someone in sodomy? Can you love an unclean person? Folks, this is the love of God. And aren't you glad He loved you? He says in Isaiah that when He looks upon us from the top of our head all the way to the bottom of our feet are oozing pus, a poison. It is something that you wouldn't even look at without turning your face away in utter disgust. He died for you. And brethren, right now, what ought to be happening in your soul is a twofold thing. You ought to be feeling very sorry about your own condition before God, and at the same time, you're being lowered. At the same time, there is a heightening over the magnification of God's love being shown to you. And that love is seen, verse 6 of Romans 5, that love is seen when Christ died for us. And in verse 8, God evidences His love. The love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts in verse 5, God evidenced that love toward us in that while you were yet sinners, He died on your behalf. He was your substitute. There is no greater thing. And I can think of the trials in my life that have afflicted me to the point where I felt like that I could not take another day. And the pressures that were on the inside of me were actually renting my soul, and I was actually concerned that I would die because of those pressures. In the lateness of those hours, as I have knelt in my knees before the Lord, and as I have cried out and confessed my ungodliness and my sinfulness, the wonder of His love that He has poured out in my soul as the revelation of God has been brought to my memory. Oh, what love He had toward wicked people. Folks, you gotta know that love to share that love. And it is in that love when we come to see that Christ died for us when we were yet without strength and ungodly and sinful as enemies, and in many ways and means we are still without strength and ungodly and sinners and enemies. We need to be saved from ourselves. We come and see that Christ died for me and He died on my behalf. And He did it this way. He did it voluntarily. I don't understand that. He freely, of His own volition, said, I will die for my enemy. I don't understand that. But folks, this is the evidence of His love. This is the pouring out of His love that's going to happen as the Holy Spirit reminds you of that atonement, and He takes you in your Bible right back to those passages of Scripture, and He begins to illumine those passages in your eye. The evidence of God's love to us is streaming toward us continually as we look at the glory of God in the face of Christ in our Bibles. Folks, we didn't know Him. We didn't deserve Him. We didn't seek Him, Romans 3:10 and following. And yet He reconciled us to God. It's amazing. And here's the second thing that will happen when you see that love. You will note, verse 9, much more than the commending of that love and the atonement, much more than being now justified by His blood. Folks, if He saved you when you were that ugly, that repulsive, would He cast you off now? That you are saved and you bear in your vessel the beauty of God, would He cast you off then? What's the answer? No way! But we have to be reminded of that. And here's why. Verse 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved. Tell me the next two words. From wrath. What's the first word? From. From wrath. From wrath. When we're in the trial, folks, our flesh tells us that God has brought this trial in our life because He's mad at us. That He's wrathful against us. The trial is not the evidence of His wrath. It's the evidence He's saving you from His wrath. Isn't that amazing? So don't listen to lies. Whatever it is right now that you're under pressure, whatever it is that you might have to live with a long time as far as under the sun, whatever health issue you may have, whatever educational deficiencies you may have, whatever weaknesses you may have, whatever propensities to sin that you wrestle with, folks, none of that is evidence of His wrath. He saves you from His wrath. What's going on here is the evidence that He is genuinely saving us from sin and death. And lastly, we end up being persuaded of two truths. First thing that happens, we're abased. Second thing that happens, the love of God is magnified through Christ. Third thing that happens is that we walk away from the trial with two confident expectations. The first one is, and I've already read it in verse 9, the first one is, we are ultimately going to be saved from His wrath. Yeah, it's one thing for a preacher to say, well, did you pray a prayer? Or did you call on the name of the Lord? All right, you're going to be saved from sin and death and hell. It's another thing to really know it. Folks, I have all the confidence in the world that God did not save me because there was something good inside of me. And He's not keeping me now because there's something good inside of me. He's not blessing me because of my great obediences or my great strength. He's blessing me because of His mercy and of His Son. He has chosen to set His love upon me, just like you. And when I see this operating in my life, it builds my confident expectation that because of the atonement of the Son of God, I will be saved from His wrath. I will not stand before Him and hear the judgment depart from me. I will not hear that. It's wonderful. The second thing is given to us in verse 10. And lastly, we will walk away because, not of the atonement, we will walk away because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to know that because He lives, we will live. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His what? He lives. If the one who loved me when I was an enemy, that died on an old rugged cross and was buried, if He lives, He can't condemn me, brethren. He died for me. And if He lives, I'll never die. Because I'm in Him. And I am confident of that. Even in the midst of great pressure and trial and tribulation. And this is why in verse 3, we're not just rejoicing in hope of the glory of God while the sun is shining and the crops are okay and the food is on the table. No, ultimately what begins to work in us is an endurance in the midst of suffering and trial and pressure that produces within us a knowledge of God's glory functioning, moving, working, saving, and it causes us to build our confident expectation to the place we are not ashamed, nor will we be ashamed when we stand before Him. So now when we come to church, it's exaltation. Oh yes, I'm having problems this week, but let me tell you what the Lord's doing. It's exaltation in the hope of the glory of God. That we learn that these things in our life are not evidences of His wrath or of His anger. It's an evidence of His salvation. We are knowledgeable sufferers, exulting in the confident expectation and assurance of our present and future possession of the outshining of the glory of God. And it changes everything. It turns the world right side up. And when that happens, lost people just might ask you, how are you doing this in the midst of this trial? If I were you, this is the way I would respond. And folks, at that moment, you have an occasion to proclaim God's glory. You won't say, oh, it's the great doctors. You won't say it's the wonderful nurses. You won't say that it was your spouse or your children or your great strength or you just toughed it up and made it through it. Oh, no, you'll know your weakness, your ungodliness. You will know the operation of the Spirit of God inside your soul. And you will say, all to Jesus. And you know what? They might get saved. Because they'll see you possess something the world doesn't have and it can't give you. The priceless treasure of Jesus Christ. Let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed.